Well, good morning. If we could take our Bibles and turn them to the book of Galatians. Book of Galatians, chapter 6, and verse 11. The title of our message this morning is Two Contrasting Motives. Two Contrasting Motives. And so we are at the very end of the book. Verses 11 through 18 is all that remains. I'm always sad to leave a book when you've been studying it for so long. You feel like you're saying goodbye to a very close friend. And as the Lord wills, we'll likely finish the book of Galatians this morning. Can't promise that, though. And the next 2 weeks, we're going to be doing a two-part series on the resurrection, since we're entering Resurrection Sunday. We're going to be doing a two-part series called Resurrections in Review. So here we are at the tail end of the book, and Paul is, in essence, concluding his thoughts. And as Paul typically does, he will reiterate many of the concepts that he has developed throughout the book. In other words, he takes the opportunity in his conclusion to reemphasize just one more time the things that he has been teaching. So here is our fast review of the book. We know that Paul wrote it. It was written to the Galatian believers, a group in what we would call modern-day Turkey. Paul wrote it from a place called Syrian Antioch, which would be the northern tip of Israel. And this is, by all accounts, the very first book that Paul wrote. Paul writes 13 books, and this is number one in the Pauline corpus. The book has a very simple point to it. The point is no to legalism. He is trying to counteract a bad doctrine that came into Galatia. This little tiny flock that he had won to Christ on the first missionary journey was being subjected to bad doctrine. And I believe that's one of the things Satan does to new Christians. He tries to stumble them with some kind of false doctrine, because he knows he can impede their progress in Christ. And so the doctrine that this little flock, this little group had been subjected to was a doctrine of works. You've got to work out your salvation now through your own strength, now that you're saved. You came to Christ by faith alone, that's true. But now you've got to put yourself under the law and seek to obey it through human power. And that's how you grow in Christ. And Paul is so upset about this teaching that he writes a 6-chapter book to refute this teaching and to rescue this tiny flock of brand new Christians from legalism. And the book is very important to us because we oftentimes, as Christians, struggle with legalism. We put ourselves under a set of arbitrary rules to try to achieve holiness. And God, through this book, is telling us it's not through man-made rules. It's through the power of the Spirit that you'll achieve holiness in daily life. The book simply is about sanctification. And that's attained the same way as justification. We were justified, brought into a relationship to Christ through faith alone. And sanctification is the same path. And so this is a very special book because it doesn't just tell us to be holy. Goodness, we got enough sermons on that. But it's how to be holy. How do you get there in one's daily life? This little flock was stumbling in the second phase on the screen there, sanctification. Oh, they had justification, and one day they would have glorification, but sanctification, they didn't know how to live for Christ. And so we've worked our way through the introduction of the book, and that's where we learned that an ad hominem attack had been launched against Paul. His critics charging him that he was not a true apostle, so don't listen to Paul anymore. And thus, Paul has to spend 2 chapters defending his apostleship. He's a little bit vulnerable to this charge because, as he refers to himself many times in the Bible, he is an apostle born out of due season. He wasn't even there when Christ was there. He wasn't even part of the early church. He doesn't even become an apostle until Acts 9. And yet, his very late conversion and appointing to the apostolic ministry was in the divine blueprint. And thus, Paul explains that in chapters 1 and 2. Now that he's established his credibility to speak, he moves into chapters 3 and 4, and here is where he unfolds his doctrine. And his point all the way through chapters 3 and 4 is simply this: you are sanctified the same way you were justified, through the power of the Spirit. He talks a lot about Abraham and how Abraham achieved salvation. He begins to, later on in chapter 3, describe the law, and he begins to explain that the law, as given by God, was never meant as an instrument for salvation. In fact, the law was designed to make us aware of our need for salvation. So he has developed that. And this is an area that he has to spend a lot of time on, because his Galatian audience is very confused on this. He says, once we came to Christ, we moved into adulthood. Why would you therefore go back into infancy? And he talks about the privileges of adulthood. And then he will illustrate his doctrine in three ways in chapter 4: a domestic illustration, a personal illustration, and a biblical illustration. And then finally we get to chapters 5 and 6, where Paul now says, let's apply what we've learned. There's that very strategic word, therefore, in chapter 5 and verse 1. And that is our clue that Paul is going to take doctrine and apply it to daily life. And so he does that in chapter 5, where he begins to explain balance in the Christian life. The Christian life is not a life of legalism. It's not a life of trying to fulfill a set of rules through human strength. Also, Paul is very clear that it's not a life of license, where I can just let my sin nature do whatever it wants to do. That's not pleasing to God either. Well, Paul, then what is the Christian life? It is a Spirit-led life. And that chapter reaches its climax in verses 16 through 26, where Paul talks all about the Spirit-filled life and how the Holy Spirit is our power for daily living. And then last time, not last week, but the week before, Paul says, here's how the spiritual life looks as you serve one another. And there in chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, he describes service to four groups. And now we're at the very end of the book, the conclusion, where Paul will wrap up his thoughts, and he's going to teach us this morning four things. Or here's a four-point outline. Number one, Paul's autograph, verse 11. Number two, Paul's adversaries, verses 12 and 13. Number three, Paul's boast, verses 14 and 15. And finally, number four, Paul's benediction, verses 16 through 18. I know it's tempting to just sort of fall asleep at the end of a book, but you can't do that with Paul, because Paul will make his points over and over again in different creative ways right to the very last word in the book. And so notice, if you will, verse 11, we have Paul's autograph. And notice what he says. He says, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Now, I believe what Paul is saying here is, I want to emphasize something to you. Now, there was something in the ancient world called an amanuensis. You might recognize the word manual in that word, amanuensis. An amanuensis was simply a scribe, if you will, or a secretary who oftentimes would take down what the biblical apostles were teaching. And so many of our books in the New Testament were dictated by an apostle, but written through the hand of an amanuensis. If you're looking for scripture on amanuensis and the different ones in the Bible, you could look at 1 Peter 5, verse 12. We don't have to turn there now. But there Peter mentions his amanuensis, a man named Silas, or he's also called Silvanus. And Paul will follow this practice many times as he writes. He will take from the amanuensis the pen, and he will write the conclusion in his own handwriting. He does this in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 17, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 21, and Colossians chapter 4 and verse 18. Paul does this, I believe, because he's saying, I'm being very serious at this point. I want to punctuate. I want to emphasize. I want to highlight the points that I am going to make. And so what he begins to develop in verses 12 through 15 are contrasting motives. You see, Paul's motives have been attacked all the way through this letter. And consequently, Paul will explain what his true motives are for being in ministry, for reaching out to the Galatians, as compared to the motives of the religionists, or the Pharisees, or those who are seeking to place the Galatian Christian audience back under legalism. And so that takes us to verses 12 and 13, where we learn of Paul's adversaries. Notice verses 12 and 13. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Verse 13, for those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. Paul here in verses 12 and 13, as he talks about his adversaries, is saying to the Galatian audience, you guys are so enthralled by this new teaching that you're getting. These Pharisees, these religionists, these legalists have come into your midst and they sound so good in what they're saying. But I want to share with you, Paul says, their true motives. And I believe this section is important because I believe these, in essence, are the motives of all false teachers. You see, there are many people who seek to not feed the flock, but they seek to fleece the flock. In other words, they are in the ministry, doing the work of ministry, but many times their motives are impure. And this is the very issue that Paul is dealing with here in verses 12 and 13. And he lists, I believe, three impure motives of these false teachers. The first motive he mentions is in verse 12. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. False motive number one, the legalistic doctrine and the religionist doctrine is attractive because it allows people to get out of being persecuted. One of the things we have to understand about the gospel is the gospel is designed by God to be an offense. In fact, you may recall Galatians chapter 5, verse 11. We saw that some time back. Paul says, but brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. And we need to understand exactly how offensive our message is to the natural man. When you preach the gospel in its totality and its purity to somebody, what you are telling them is they are incapable of doing anything to rescue themselves. And this is not a message that the natural man likes to hear, because all of us deep down in our pride think we can sort of do something. Certainly I can do something. Certainly I can contribute something to my salvation. And yet the gospel is set up in such a way where God does not allow boasting. God will not allow boasting. This is why the Holy Spirit, this is why God the Father, God the Son have set up the gospel in this way. It is designed by its very definition. It is designed by its very nature to be an offense. And so these Judaizers understood that. And so they simply added a couple things to it. If I can add some kind of human work to it, then perhaps it will appeal a little bit more to the human pride. And as it appeals a little bit more to the human pride, then perhaps it won't be such an offensive message. And so this, in essence, is the true motivation behind legalism, either in justification or sanctification. It is an appeal to pride, because we always think at the end of the day that certainly God may have done 99%, but let me add the final percent. My human ego and human pride wants to believe that. And so the great tendency is always to add something to the gospel. And there are many things that are added to the gospel. We can give you a long laundry list of things today that are added to the gospel. And the great struggle we always find ourselves in is keeping the gospel the gospel. Because if the gospel stops being the gospel, it loses its offense. If it loses its offense, it loses its saving power. It becomes an appeal to the flesh. And thus, Paul says their first bad motive is they want to avoid persecution. Their second bad motive, it's in verse 13a, is hypocrisy. Verse 13, for those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves. And these folks want to put you under the law, yet they don't keep it. We don't have time to read it, but you might want to jot down Romans 2, 17 through 29. Paul describes the hypocrisy of the legalist. The legalist is always saying, do this and that and this and that to please God. Yet if you examine their own individual lives, they do not do the very things that they preach to others. And then the third false motive that Paul's adversaries had was they were seeking a personal following. Notice, if you will, verse 13, second part of the verse. But they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. Hey, these are people that are after numbers. These are the people that are after numerical growth. And the reason that they're so interested in numerical growth is because it increases their own popularity. It increases their own sphere of influence. And that's what their motive is. Jesus spoke to this very issue in Matthew 23, verse 15. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Gosh, no wonder they wanted this Jesus Christ of Nazareth dead, talking like that. But Jesus put his finger on the issue. There are a great many people seeking to, at least in the flesh, do the work of God, but you have to look, Paul says, at what their motive is. Is their motive the people of God, or is their motive to somehow use the people of God to build a personal following? The Apostle Paul, to the elders at Ephesus, said this, Acts 20, verse 30. He says, and from among your own selves men will arise speaking perverse things. Now here comes the motive, to draw away the disciples after them. Unlike Paul's motives towards the Galatians, which were pure, these false teachers had false motives. And I'm very troubled because in the evangelical world today, there has been such a tendency to emphasize church growth. I, for one thing, am not against church growth if God is the one doing the growing. But I'm very suspicious of man-made marketing methods and tactics designed to get people in the door at any cost. And the reason I'm somewhat suspicious of it is because I see behind it a motive to increase somebody's status, to increase somebody's income, to increase somebody's sphere of influence. It is a carnal motive many times, and this is what the Apostle Paul is dealing with. Now, in contrast to Paul's adversaries, Paul now, in verses 14 and 15, begins to describe what he boasts in. See, these adversaries that he's dealing with are boasting in legalism to avoid persecution. They're engaging in hypocrisy. They're boasting in a personal following. Well, what got Paul up in the morning? What was his motive at the end of the day? What propelled him into the arduous and difficult hours of ministry that he engaged in moment after moment after moment? Verses 14 and 15 is a description of Paul's motives in contrast to the corrupt motives of his opponents. Notice what he says in verses 14 and 15. "But it may never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." So what was Paul's motivation? You see his motivation right there at the beginning of verse 14. "But it may never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." May it never be, I believe that's meganoita, which is the strongest Greek negative. Paul is saying in the strongest way I know how to say it, I do not boast in anything other than the cross of Jesus Christ. What was on Paul's thoughts? What was on his mind? What was on his heart? What was propelling him to do what he was doing? It was the cross of Jesus Christ. And now in verses 14 and 15, 14b and 15, he articulates two benefits of the cross. Why should Paul, why should we care about the cross? Because what he is saying in verse 14b through 15 is this: the cross, unlike the doctrine of legalism, is going to introduce two benefits into your life. You can't get these benefits any other way other than through the cross of Christ. The first benefit of the cross is in verse 14b, and the benefit is this: it caused the world to lose its power on Paul. Look at that verse, verse 14b, "through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Now, this word world is the Greek word cosmos. And if you were with us in our study on Ephesians, we did an excursus, if you will, on the three enemies of the Christian: the world, the flesh, and the devil. You don't just have one enemy, you've got three. Congratulations. You inherit them automatically when you become a believer. And we spent some time talking about those three enemies. And we spent some time at that time talking about the world. What is the world? The world is the satanically energized system of philosophy that seeks to alienate the believer's affections from God. We are in the midst of the cosmos, or the world, or a satanically energized system of philosophy that every single day of your Christian life, if you do not guard your mind, will work on your mind and ultimately alienate you from Jesus Christ. Paul says here in verse 14 of the world, "through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." This is what the cross did for Paul. Paul had lost his interest in the world, and the world had lost its interest in Paul. He could not have achieved this through religion or effort or striving, but it was a benefit that accrued to his life because of the cross of Jesus Christ. The world, with its attractiveness, as you begin to walk with the Lord, starts becoming less attractive. It doesn't have the same pull on you that it once did. There was a time in my life where I lived for basketball. I knew all the players and all the statistics and cut out all of the newspaper clippings. And did you know that we've just gone through the whole March Madness, which is the high point of the basketball season, NCAA? And to be honest with you, this year I don't even know who won the game. I couldn't even tell you who the national champion is. I couldn't tell you who made it to the Final Four. Whereas if you go back 20 years in my life, I could rattle off all of those things. Not that basketball in and of itself is wrong, but the pull that it once had on me, the attractiveness that it once wielded in my mind, I've simply lost interest in it. And we can talk about athletics, we can talk about finances, we can talk about entertainment. And this is something that will happen to you as you continue to walk in the power of the Spirit. You will lose interest in the things of the world that once were so appealing to you. The world will lose its interest in you, and you'll lose your interest in the world. Now, there's a second benefit that comes because of the cross, and that is the new creation. Notice, if you will, verse 15. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Now, when Paul talks about a new creation, he is talking about the new birth. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, the new things have come. You see, every human being is a creation of God physically. But only those who have trusted in Jesus are creations of God spiritually. John 1, verses 12 and 13, it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but God. There is an opportunity which we have as human beings to become a special creation of God. And that can happen for you the moment you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. The moment at the age of 16 I heard the gospel in the spring of 1983 is the moment that something was birthed inside of me. And I was no longer simply a physical creation of God. Now I was a spiritual creation of God. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, you must be born again. This is what the cross of Jesus Christ does. It transforms us from the inside out. It is far more than simply a set of rules and regulations to obey. It is an internal transformation, the new birth. We call this regeneration, which simply means the impartation of divine life. Before I trust in Christ, I am dead in my trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, verse 1. But once belief is activated, is the moment that the Holy Spirit takes residence inside of us. In fact, all the way back in Galatians 2:20, you'll remember that Paul said, Jesus through the Spirit is living inside of me. That's my incentive for holy living. And this cannot be accomplished through religion. I tried this. The first 16 years of my life through religion. I was raised in a very devout environment. I was an altar boy in the Episcopalian church. I had the entire service memorized. We did everything. I call it now the smells and the bells. I was involved in all of that. Yet it was not until I heard the gospel in its purity and clarity, and I trusted in it, that something different happened to me. And that is what Paul is saying. I boast in the cross, not in religion, because it's the cross that can bring forth in a person's life the new creation. Paul says, I'm pretty much unconcerned about religiosity. I don't want to get into long discussions about circumcision or uncircumcision, as the Judaizers were trying to get Paul involved in that debate, because religion in and of itself cannot bring the new birth. Only the gospel, only the cross can bring that new birth. And then finally, verses 16 through 18, we have Paul's benediction. We can outline verses 16 through 18 this way. Paul's blessing, verse 16. Paul's credentials, verse 17. And then Paul's conclusion, verse 18. Now, in verse 16, Paul promises a blessing upon those who follow this rule. Well, what rule, Paul, are you talking about? The rule that he has been talking about or is talking about in verse 16 is the rule he's articulated all the way through the book. The rule is simply this: you are sanctified the same way you were justified, by faith alone. And consequently, those who follow this rule, Paul pronounces a blessing upon them. And notice what he says in verse 16. And those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So Paul promises a blessing upon Gentile and Jewish members of his audience, those who follow his rule. You'll notice that he speaks to the Gentiles first. He says, and those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. Then Paul moves to a smaller group within the church. And this smaller group within the church would be believing Jews. You see, by the time we get to Paul's first missionary journey, it's very clear that the majority of Christians are going to be Gentiles. But there's always a smaller group within the church of Jews. So Gentile believers and then Jewish believers. He pronounces a blessing to the Gentile believers who follow his rule. Then he turns to a smaller group within the church and pronounces a blessing upon Jewish believers. And he affectionately refers to those Jewish believers as the Israel of God. Now, you're in a kind of church that's a teaching church. So give me a minute or two to explain something to you very significant in the theological realm. There is a doctrine today. In fact, it is not new. We can trace it at least as far back to Augustine in the 4th century. But it is a doctrine that we would call replacement theology. Here, over here, is the nation of Israel. God, to the nation of Israel, has covenanted himself. We call that the Abrahamic covenant. And you can study that in Genesis 15, and you can learn all of the things that God has promised for the nation of Israel. As we speak today, in the year 2011, that covenant remains unconditional, meaning God alone will bring these things to pass. And as we speak in the year 2011, that covenant remains to some extent unfulfilled. So those are the two words, both beginning with the word you, that you need to understand about the Abrahamic covenant. It is unconditional and unfulfilled. And what God has been doing in the age of the church for the past 2,000 years, we call the church age. It is not a fulfillment of Israel's promises. It is what Lewis Berry Chafer called an intercalation. Try looking that word up. That's a fancy word. That means an interruption. The church is what we would call an interruption in God's past work and God's future work with the nation of Israel. One of these days, the age of the church will end. Paul in Romans 11 refers to it this way: when the bride has been made full, when the very last Gentile, Paul calls them the full number of Gentiles, has come in. Once that number is made full, the work of the church on planet Earth will be over, and consequently that will be followed by the rapture of the church. The church will be taken to heaven. And then God, in the final 7 years of human history, a period of time that we refer to as the 70th week of Daniel, will place his hand back on national Israel. And through a tremendous work of the Holy Spirit, bring a remnant to saving faith in Jesus. They would refer to him as Yeshua, Hebrew name for Jesus. And this is the type of church that you are in. This is what it means when it says we are a dispensational church. In other words, we do not believe that the church replaces Israel, but we believe that the church is an interruption in God's past and future work with Israel. Now, replacement theology denies everything I've said. And they will tell you that the Jews committed the unpardonable sin when they rejected their own Messiah. And at that moment in time, God washed his hands of national Israel. Israel has no future in God's mind. And in fact, the church has become the new Israel. And so replacement theologians are constantly looking in the New Testament for a verse that could support the view that the church has become the new Israel. And right here in Galatians 6:16 is their number one verse that they use. And it's a point of tremendous confusion, and that's why I wanted to bring this to your attention. We have two competing theologies, covenant theology, which would be called replacement theology, and the type of theology that we espouse here called dispensational theology. Reformed theology or covenant theology sees the church as a replacement of Israel permanently, but we see the church as a disruption in what God has promised to Israel. Now, if you are reading from the NIV, for those of you that are NIV positive and are reading from the NIV, the verse reads this way: peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. And you see what the NIV has done. It has given the reader the impression that the Israel of God is the church. Yet, what I'm reading from is the NASB, which reads this way: and to those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and, not even, and upon the Israel of God. The NASB gives you the impression that the Israel of God is a smaller subset or a smaller group of Christians within the church, but it is not using the Israel of God as a synonym for the church. So you can see why there's confusion on this, because we've got Bible versions saying two different things. Very fast, let me show you how this verse is used in the minds of replacement theologians. Kenneth Gentry, I wrote my both my master's thesis and my doctoral dissertation responding to Kenneth Gentry, and so I'm very familiar with Kenneth Gentry and how he thinks. And he says this: that is, we believe in the unfolding plan of God in history. The Christian church is the very fruition of the redemptive purposes of God. As such, the multiracial international church of Jesus Christ supersedes racial national Israel as the focus of the kingdom of God. Indeed, we believe the church becomes the Israel of God. Galatians 6:16 then becomes his proof text to prove replacement theology. You ask a replacement theologian, if God is finished with national Israel, then why has God, beginning in the month of May 1948, regathered the Jews to the homeland? Something like that has never happened in history. You have no examples historically of a nation removed from its homeland only to be brought back to that same homeland 2,000 years later. And you ask a replacement theologian, it seems that God is setting something up for the future of Israel. And the replacement theologian will tell you that's just a fluke. That's just a current event that has nothing to do with anything. And so we're talking about a difference of worldview in terms of how you analyze and understand the work of God in the end times. Very quickly, let me give you the facts favoring the NASB over the NIV on this verse. Number one, the word chi, that's the word translated either and or even. The most common use of that word is to translate it as and. The rarest use is to translate chi as even. Now, S. Lewis Johnson, who was a longtime professor of Greek at Dallas Theological Seminary, Hans knows S. Lewis Johnson, or knew S. Lewis Johnson. S. Lewis Johnson wrote, I believe, what is the most stinging indictment of what replacement theologians are doing with Galatians 6:16. It's in a book called, if you're interested in reading it, Essays in Honor of J. Dwight Pentecost, and his article is called Paul and the Israel of God. And so S. Lewis Johnson says this: it is necessary to begin this part of the discussion with a basic but often neglected hermeneutical principle. It is this: in the absence of compelling and exegetical and theological considerations, we should avoid the rarer grammatical usages when the common ones make good sense. Johnson goes on regarding the replacement theologian's use of Galatians 6:16. He says an extremely rare use has been made to replace the common usage, even in spite of the fact that the common and frequent usage makes perfectly good sense in Galatians 6:16. Translation, the NASB is following the normal translation of Chi. The NIV is following the rarest translation of Chi. And if Paul wanted to introduce replacement theology here in this verse, you know what Paul could have done? Drop the "and" altogether. That way the verse would read as follows: and as many as shall walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, upon the Israel of God. If Paul was trying to equate the Israel of God with the church, there were many linguistic tools at his disposal allowing him to do that. He could have eliminated the controversial chi or "and," yet Paul does not do that. Guess what Israel always means in the Bible? The word Israel is used 75 times or so in the New Testament. It's used about 1,800 times or so in the Old Testament. If you want to throw in the word Israelite, the word Israel or Israelite is used about 2,500 times in the Old Testament. And guess what Israel always means in every other place in the Bible where it's used? You ready for this? You guys seated and ready for a big scholarly point of view? Israel always means Israel. Every single time. And yet replacement theologians say, here's the exception. Galatians 6:16. Israel was never equated with the church by the church fathers until AD 160. The first time the church fathers ever equated Israel with the church was in the year AD 160 with the dialogue, Justin Martyr and his dialogue with Trypho. If Paul was going to introduce this sweeping idea that now that the church has replaced Israel, why would he do so at the end of a book as he's signing off? Seems very strange that Paul would do that. I think if he wanted to make that point, he would have done it in the doctrinal section of the book. Notice also the way the NASB reads, the word "upon" or "epi" occurs not once, but twice. And those who walk by this rule, mercy, peace and mercy be upon them, that's the Gentiles. Then Paul begins to talk about a smaller group. And upon the Israel of God. We have two groups here, not one. Paul, in his writings, designates two groups elsewhere. And finally, why does Paul do it? Why does Paul, at the very end of the book, single out a special group of Christians who were Jewish and affectionately refer to them as the Israel of God? Paul does it, I believe, to show that he doesn't hate Jews. Because as you study this book, and you have to put yourself in the position of a Jewish Christian reading this, Paul has been very harsh on the law. He has been very harsh on the institutions of Judaism. In fact, Paul has pronounced, all the way back in chapter 1, a divine curse on anybody who tampers with the gospel. And if you were a Jewish Christian reading this, you would think this man Paul doesn't like Jews very much. And this is why I believe Paul skillfully and affectionately refers to that small group within his audience, and he affectionately refers to them as the Israel of God as he signs off. Burton, in his commentary, says this: in view of the apostle's previously strong anti-Judaistic expressions, he feels impelled by the insertion of "and," that's the chi, to emphasize this expression of his true attitude towards his people. So the bottom line to this whole thing is when Paul speaks to the Israel of God, he is not arguing a doctrine of replacement theology. He is not using Israel as some kind of replacement for the church. But rather, it's a smaller group within the church who happened to be Jews, and Paul expresses his love to them with this affectionate title, the Israel of God. Now, that's a lot of doctrine or theology, but you guys can handle it, right? So Paul gives a blessing, verse 16. Finally, Paul gives his credentials, verse 17. He says, from now on, let no one cause trouble for me. And what he is saying is these Judaizers have got no right to criticize me. They have been criticizing me all the way through this book, and now they have no right to criticize me. Well, why could they not criticize you, Paul? Paul says, I've got credentials. Well, what are your credentials, Paul? Did you get your degree from a prominent seminary? Have you written any books? Not necessarily, although he did write the Bible. That's a pretty important book, at least 13 letters there. He gives his credentials in verse 17. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus. Paul says, that's my credentials. I've got the war wounds and the scars to prove to you that my motives in ministry are pure. Because if my motives weren't pure, the first wound ever inflicted upon me, I would have run from ministry as fast as I could. Yet I stayed with it despite perpetual abuse because God was calling me. In Acts 14, verses 19 and 20, this is during the time period where Paul first reached out to the Galatians. It says this, but Jews came down from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Talk about perseverance in the ministry. Paul says, I persevered. I mean, I was left for dead. Everybody thought I was dead. And they all went their separate ways. And I just got right back up. And I went into the next town to preach the gospel to the Galatians because that's what God called me to do. Paul says, don't talk to me about credentials. I've got credentials. My credentials are the brand marks that I bear for the ministry that I've done in the name of Jesus Christ. The Ryrie Study Bible says this, brand marks, i.e. scars, suffered in persecution, which spoke more eloquently than the mark of circumcision that the Judaizers sought to impose. Their mark was circumcision. Paul's mark was these scars that he received from what he endured in the ministry. Study this week 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23 through the end of the chapter. That is Paul's autobiographical account of what he experienced in the ministry. Those are the credentials that he is talking about. And this explains why his motives for ministry was so much higher than the impure motives brought forth by the Judaizers. And then finally, we have the conclusion, verse 18. I love how Paul wraps up the whole book. Verse 18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. Paul closes the letter with the same theme that he has expressed all the way through this book. The theme of this book is the grace of God. The theme of this book is we are saved by the grace of God. We grow as Christians by the grace of God. That is the program of God today. It's the program of God really in every age, but it's especially true today in the age of the church. And this is how Paul closes. This theme, the grace of God, has been such a dominant theme in the letter. And so Paul closes his thoughts to his believing audience, you see how he calls them brethren, they're believers, with a message of the grace of God. You will grow up in Christ, Paul says, the same way you came to Christ. Not by human effort and ritual and legalism, but through the Spirit expressing his life through you, through the grace of God. Paul's autograph, Paul's adversaries, Paul's boast, and Paul's benediction. Shall we pray? Father, we hope as we have studied this critical book that you have preserved for us, that it would not just be an academic exercise. We have prayed, Lord, that we would not just go through the book of Galatians, but the book of Galatians would go through us. And help us, Lord, to contemplate the richness and the depth and the power of these six chapters, and then to begin to apply these principles to our lives so that we can grow up into the children of God that you have called us. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, and God's people said,
Amen. Amen.
Well, we've talked a great deal this morning and throughout this series on the grace of God and the new birth, the new creation. And there's always a fear that we have here at Sugarland Bible Church that somebody could have come here and this is the first time they've ever heard anything like this. And if that's your situation, I've got good news for you. There's a Savior who died on a cross 2,000 years ago. And He had you in mind when He died. He died specifically for your sins. And He authenticated who He was, as we'll be talking about in the subsequent Sunday mornings. He authenticated who He was through His bodily, physical resurrection from the dead. And He ascended to the right hand of the Father. And all one needs to do to enter into this relationship with the God who made them, with the God who died for them, is a simple word, believe or trust. See, once the heart is trusting in what Jesus has done for them, is the moment their eternal destiny changes. They are made a child of God. They are brought into a new family. The Holy Spirit, which wasn't inside them before, begins to live inside of them. And if that's something that you want to do, if that's something that the Lord is convicting you of as I'm speaking these words, I would just invite you to acquiesce. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Trust in what He has done. You may not understand everything. No, none of us do. But He will begin to lead you and guide you and to mature you. And it's something between you and the Lord that you can do in the quietness of your own thoughts and heart and mind as I am speaking. And if that's something that you have done, I would invite you to come share the good news with us so that we can celebrate with you in your newfound relationship with your Creator. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you. You're dismissed.